Well, we come to the second to the last week in our Summer of Psalms series, and today we turn to Psalm 137. So if you have your Bibles with you today, you can be turning to that psalm. And we're in Psalm 137 today. Psalm 137 is one that I've wanted to address, not because it's fun, but because I think it's important that if we're going to walk through a portion of the psalms, obviously not able to go through all 150 psalms this summer, but if we're going to go through a portion, we should at least look at one that is very difficult to read. And one that, quite frankly, in my estimation anyway, may have one of the most difficult sentences to read in all the Bible. And so Psalm 137 is known as a psalm of lament. But quite frankly, I had a hard time titling this message today. I don't know how many of you pay much attention to the titles that I give to the messages, but it went back and forth between an imprecatory psalm and a psalm of lament. And it's because this psalm really encompasses both. It is indeed a psalm of lament. We'll talk about that. But it's also, at least at the end, what we call an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory is just a big word that theologians use for a psalm or for any type of song or psalm or dirge in the scriptures that call down God's wrath upon enemies. Generally speaking, the imprecatory psalms are where David or the psalmist calls down God's wrath on the personal enemies of David or on the collective enemies of the people of Israel. And today we'll see part of that, but this is not truly an imprecatory psalm. So it's somewhere in between, which means it's a good psalm for us to tackle so that we can see the variations in the psalms. And so Psalm 137 is the one we want to address today. Before we get into it, I just want to say this is a precursor to it, and just as a reminder to most of us, and maybe new information for some of us that are here today, and that is this. The Psalms are in many ways the voice of Jesus. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit, who inspired both the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the Spirit of Jesus. And so Jesus really gives language to the psalmist, and the psalmist in return gives language to the incarnate Son of God, to Jesus Christ in the flesh. If you read the New Testament, in particular the Gospels, you see that Jesus so often takes the language of the Psalms and makes it his own language. He quotes from the Psalms. He speaks many things that have the ring and the tone of the Psalms in them. So Jesus gives the language to the Psalms. It's his song in many ways. But the Psalms also give words to Jesus as he lived here on earth as the incarnate Son of God. And so even from the cross, Jesus is quoting the Psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So often in the ministry of Jesus, he is speaking out the Psalms. And so when we read a psalm like 137, so many writers and others in our world today, many who claim the name Christ follower or Christian, will simply say there are some of these we just have to dismiss. They're just the language of angry people. But that is not true. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking. And yes, it's the voice of the psalmist here who is in anguish, who is lamenting the loss of a relationship with God and the loss of a homeland, and speaking in imprecatory terms against the enemies and calling out for God's vindication of his people. But these are the words of Jesus himself. And so we dare not dismiss them and say we can dismiss portions of the Bible because they're difficult for us. And surely Jesus, who is so loving, would never have said anything like this. We'll certainly see today that is not true. So let's turn to Psalm 137. You'll see the nature of the lament. You'll see the nature of some of the hard language here. And then we'll do our very best to break it down and to give us some application for our own lives today from Psalm 137. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Psalm 137. The psalmist says this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so first we need to address the context of what's taking place here today. The psalmist is looking back on what we call the Babylonian captivity, these 70-some-odd years that the people of Judah in particular, we would call them Israelites, but the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, were sent into exile into Babylon and into this great nation of Babylon, which eventually would rule what would have been known then as the entire world. They were the conquerors of the world. And some of you know about the Babylonian captivity. Some of you who may be here and say, I have no idea what this is about. Look, those of you who know me know that when it comes to history, I can spend a lot of time talking about it. And I would love to spend a ton of time talking about the Babylonian captivity and how important it was for the people of Israel. It marks the people of Israel, this captivity, all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament. And even to today, particularly for Hasidic and Reformed Jews, the Babylonian captivity marks them as a people and as a nation. It is incredibly important to their history, and therefore incredibly important to us as those who are Christians, who practice Judeo-Christianity. So I'd love to spend a ton of time on this and talk about the historical ramifications and all those things, but A, time does not allow me, and B, I know not everybody likes history. I know many people just begin to glaze over on parts like this. But just for a quick overview, we need to understand the context of why the lament, why the sorrow, why this cry for vindication and justice from the psalmist here. So the southern kingdom of Judah existed in a time when it went through many variations. It was the ruler in many ways of the known world at that time too, although not in terms of territory, but in terms of power and prestige under the kingdoms of Saul and David and Solomon, a very, very powerful united kingdom of Israel or Jacob or Judah or Ephraim, the different names that the Old Testament gives for God's people, the people of Israel. But there was a civil war, as it were, and the kingdom broke into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was not as powerful as the southern kingdom of Judah. They would go into exile about two centuries before the southern kingdom of Judah. The Assyrian army would come and conquer the northern kingdom. They would not be able to conquer the southern kingdom, but they conquered the northern kingdom. And so in about the 8th century, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. They're gone. They're off into captivity into Assyria. They're absorbed into the Assyrian Empire. But the southern kingdom remains, and it remains defiant against the Assyrians, and they withstand the onslaught of the Assyrian armies. But eventually onto the scene comes the mighty Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to assert his influence on the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom begins to bristle under that influence and begins to call out to God. And yet they continue to ignore the covenant that they have with God. They continue to be a people who are in rebellion. And so God sends prophet after prophet to warn them, if this continues, you will also be sent off into exile. And that is exactly what eventually happened. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar asserts enough influence over the armies of Judah that he's able to deport some of the leading princes and princesses and people of Judah. And so in 605 BC, Daniel, if you know the story of Daniel from the prophet Daniel, goes off into exile. He's off into Babylon. Judah still exists. They have a king, but it's a puppet king now who has to respond and be in allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And so there are some rebellions, and Judah bristles under this until in 597, another exile. Nebuchadnezzar asserts more influence over Judah, sends an army, and deports now many, many thousands of the Jews. And the prophet Ezekiel will be deported into Babylon at that time. And so the whole prophecy of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He is a captive, a Jewish captive in Babylon. But the end has not yet quite come until in the year 586 BC, the southern kingdom is finally encircled. The city of Jerusalem is encircled by the Babylonian armies. They breach the walls and they destroy the temple. They burn it to the ground. They destroy the city of Jerusalem and they take the remaining Jews into captivity. They remain, a few remain in the land, but the vast majority now are sent off into exile. So here's just a map of how things lay at that time. You have this massive kingdom of Babylon, and then you still have a very powerful Egyptian kingdom. The Egyptian kingdom would eventually give way over to the Babylonians as well. In fact, if you know the story, the southern kingdom of Judah eventually, against God's decree, begins to reach out to Egypt and say, let's be partners, let's fight Babylon together, and at a great battle called Carchemish, the Egyptian army is defeated, and it leaves Judah with nobody to turn to, and God had already warned them, you don't turn to nations for help, you turn to me for help, but now Egypt is no longer there to support them, hence the encircling of the city of Jerusalem. And so these lines here, I'm kind of colorblind, so I think that's a kind of bluish or purple line. It's that line up on the top. That will demonstrates the line of deportation for most of the Jews. The line coming down into Egypt. Some of the Jews did escape into Egypt. Jeremiah the prophet is one of those who went into Egypt, and as far as we know, died in Egypt. The red line there just depicts some of the movements of King Zedekiah as he tried to escape from the Babylonian army when the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem. But Babylon will eventually assert its influence over the entire known world at that time. Here's a relief. Which is just a block of stone, and there are many, many of these that are existent today. Most of them are in the Jewish Museum. Some of them are in other museums across the world. But this one depicts the deportation of the Jews. You'll see there's children there. You'll see some are being marched off, and some is a depiction here of some of the Jews being killed in this deportation. So there's multiple of these reliefs that you can see in museums today. Most of them are far more graphic than this. The Babylonians were incredibly brutal in their treatment of their captives, not just Jewish captives, but all captives. And so this is the context of Psalm 137. The people of Israel are in exile in Babylon. And that exile or that captivity would last until roughly 515 BC, when the Jews, then with the blessing of a new world leader at that time, the Persian King Cyrus, who now the Persians now have conquered most of the known world, now allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple under Zerubbabel, and then eventually the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt to secure the city under Nehemiah. You can read about those in Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament and various other places throughout the prophets as well. So, gosh, I'd love to say a lot more about it. There's about 1,000 other things we could say about the Babylonian captivity, but here's where I have to just tick a lock, as Barney Fife would say, and not say anything more about the Babylonian captivity. That is the context of what has taken place. Here is why the psalmist in Psalm 137 is lamenting all that has taken place for the people of Israel. And so as we turn to verses 1 through 6, what we see here is what we call a corporate lament. A lament is just this idea of a passionate mourning, a deep-seated sorrow. We don't normally in English today, particularly in America, say, oh, I lament that happened. That most people would say, yeah, that's a little bit formal. So we don't use the word very much, but essentially it just is that. It's a deep-seated sorrow and mourning. And biblically, what it usually gave rise to was words, song, poems. It gave rise to an expression from the person who wants to let out their anguish. And so we call that a lament. And here we see a corporate lament. Or in other words, the writer of Psalm 137 is not just saying, oh, I lament, but we lament, our people. So he speaks on behalf of the people of Judah. And in many ways, this is, again, Christ speaking on behalf of the sorrows over all that has taken place for his people. So we have a corporate lament here. There, by the great rivers of Babylon, most likely the river Euphrates that was broken off by the Babylonians in amazing ways into canals that went throughout their kingdom that allowed them to build this incredible culture and society over really just about 100 or 150 years of existence. And so here the psalmist says, by the waters of Babylon, we sit together, we remember our homeland, we remember the temple of God, we remember the people of God. And in particular, he says, we remember Zion. And again, most of you know what Zion means, but Zion is just that most holy place for the people of Israel. Zion is this hill, what they call the holy hill, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the people of Israel recognized in the most profound ways the presence of God in their midst. He's there at Mount Zion. They understood that God was a God who was everywhere, but in some ways, there was a uniqueness to Mount Zion. This is where God is with his people, here on the holy hill within Jerusalem. And so the psalmist here laments the loss of Jerusalem, but laments this remembering Zion. Do you remember when God was in our midst and God was with his people and God was our God? And here in the midst of this lament, the psalmist says that their captors, their Babylonian slave masters, required of them songs. Now, can you imagine? You're in the midst of great anguish. You've lost your homeland. You're enslaved in another nation. And now your captors say, hey, some of your songs are wonderful. And we've heard you sing them together. Would you sing them for us? Or in other words, sing us some of those really happy songs of Zion. And we don't know exactly what songs they were singing, but it's very likely that some of them were the psalms that we read today. They were put to song, and the people of Israel, the Judahites, would sing them. And now their captors, the Babylonians, would say, hey, while you're working, while you're enslaved, sing us one of those happy, mirthful songs of Zion, because they make us feel really good. We like to hear them. And the psalmist here laments that as well. How could we sing those songs? Those songs are for happy times. We cannot sing those songs that you require us to sing, because they're in the midst of lamentations. They are in the midst of lamenting all that has gone before, all that they've lost, all that they're responsible for. Jeremiah, the prophet, who prophesied during the time when Babylon was exerting its influence, and Jeremiah, through the word of the Lord, kept coming to the kings of Judah and to the people of Judah and saying, you're prepared to go into exile. You keep abandoning the covenant of God. And we've reached a place, God says to Jeremiah, where there's not going to be any healing here. You must now go into exile. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, because so many of his own people condemned him, and so many false prophets were there saying, oh, no, Jeremiah is wrong. God's going to do what he always does. Everything's going to be fine. We're going to be the rulers of the world again. And Jeremiah has to continue to say, that is not what God is saying. You will go into exile. You must now pray for Babylon, because it is now your home. It will be your home. And Jeremiah, In his prophecies of the book of Jeremiah, we see some of his laments, but we see them mostly in the book of Lamentations, which most would describe to Jeremiah the prophet. I want to read to you just a couple of his lamentations about the time that the psalmist is writing about here. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, For I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. And so the lamentations go on and on and on. Friends, we've neglected the book of Lamentations in our day, and we have also forgotten how to lament, I'm afraid. I think we've neglected anything that doesn't make us feel better. Anything that doesn't make us feel better about ourselves. And so we neglect the book of Lamentations because who wants to read Lamentations? Who wants to read a lament before God? And we've forgotten that a full one-third of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're the psalmist, David, and others crying out to God, weeping over their own sin, weeping over the sin of Israel, weeping over all that has transpired because of their transgressions against God. We, in return, in our day, have become a blaming culture. There's no need for me to lament personally, but there's a reason for all of you to lament because of what you do to me by shaming me and making me feel guilty for things that I don't want to feel guilty for. And so this is how our culture works now. I'm not going to lament, but you should lament. So it's others who should be sorry, but not us, because we're always victims. There's always, you know, one more wound for us to address before we can actually approach somebody else and take responsibility for our own actions. This is our culture now. And so we've utterly forgotten how to lament, how to stand before a holy and sovereign God and simply say, it's me, me. I'm the one responsible for the difficulties in my life, for the trouble in my life. Friends, this is not to say that God never brings difficulty into our life. I think he does. But the reality is that so many of the issues in our personal lives are our issues and nobody else's. And we may say, but what about my DNA? Right? My mom and my dad, they gave me my DNA and now I have a penchant for this sin. That may be true. And what about my culture? How they bear hard on me with all these temptations and all these things and all these expectations. That is true. But we are responsible for ourselves, friends. And we've forgotten how to stand before God and simply say, I lament over my own behavior. I am sorry. I repent over what I have done. And yes, we may lament what other peoples have done. The psalmist does that and calls out for vindication and justification, but not before there is a genuine lament. That everything doesn't always work in life the way that we want it to work, and therefore somebody else has to take responsibility for that. We need to get into the book of Lamentations some. We need to realize that we need to be sorry for some things. And we need to come before the holy God and remember what it means to simply take responsibility for ourselves. As the writer of Lamentations does, God is in the right. God is in the right here. We've gone into exile because of our own behaviors. The Jews were not intent to forget what they had left behind. How are we going to sing the Lord's song in this foreign land? And then he goes on to say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may I forget the skill in my right hand. May I forget everything about what gives me livelihood and ability to do what I do. If I forget Jerusalem, may I be worthless. May I not have an ability to do anything, is what he's saying here. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Let me not sing lamentations. Let me not speak. If I forget Jerusalem, may I be unable to utter even the lamentations that come with that sorrow. If I forget you, if I do not remember you, O Jerusalem, as my highest joy, may these things that are so important to me, may they go away. The writer here says, we refuse to forget what it was like to have a relationship with God. We refuse to forget when God was in our midst on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We refuse to forget these things. Now, friends, how many of us here who know Christ, how many of us would say that we know a dozen, two dozen, three dozen people who have heard the gospel, who have made a proclamation that they're a follower of Jesus Christ, and that they just walk away from it? They turn and they walk away as if it has no bearing on their lives anymore. So many good things have happened, they don't need God anymore. Or so many bad things have happened, God is to blame. And therefore, I am justified in going out on my own. You see, the writer of this psalm says, I refuse to do that. We will refuse to do this collectively as a people. We will remember what it was like to have a relationship with our God. Even though we were the primary breakers of that relationship, we will not forget. Look, he's not saying, oh, Jerusalem, that great city, what a great place it was to hang out, right? It was beautiful. There's some of that here. There's some lamenting over the loss of the physical structure of Jerusalem and Zion. But what it really means here is that God's seat of power, where God resided with his people, was there in Jerusalem. He's lamenting the loss of a relationship, not so much the loss of a city. Certainly that's incorporated into this. But he's lamenting what it was to have a relationship with God, to have him in the midst of their lives, and to not have that anymore. And it brings about great sorrow for him. So many of us have just simply said, well, things are so good or things are so bad, I'm just going to move on without this God. And we bring disrepute upon the church and disrepute upon the name of Christ who died and suffered for us. And we turn our back on all that is good and all that is holy and say, I'll make my own way. And we pay huge dividends for that. And for so many of us, it just grinds into us a heart of stone, because as things get worse and worse and worse, the further we move away from God, the angrier we get at God. Because surely he wouldn't allow bad things to happen to good people. But all we have to do is read the Bible to know that that is not true. And so we need to remember these things. The psalmist says, I will not forget that city. I will not forget it as my highest joy, that there was a time when God dwelt among us and we were God's people and he was our God. And then verses 7 through 9, we move away from a lament into a cry for justice, because some really, really bad things have taken place in the lives of the people of Israel. And they have seen great devastation. And so now there is this cry for vindication, this cry for justice. And friends, we need to remember that in the context of this, we're talking about what historians call the Iron Age. We're talking about Old Testament history. And listen, war is always brutal. War is always sad. War is always bad. We have the ability today in warfare to vaporize people before they even know what happened. Now, that doesn't make it good, but it is different than the warfare of the Iron Age, where you strapped on armor and you went hand-to-hand combat with somebody. It was brutal in the most brutal ways. And captives were treated horrifically. And cities were torn down and burned. And people were dispersed and families were broken up and people were enslaved. It was a horrible time. It was difficult to live. It was horrible to do battle in that day and age. And we need to remember the context in which this is written. Conquering nations, in particular Assyria and Babylon, were particularly harsh in the treatment of their conquered people. They brutalized them. They treated them as worse than human, nothing less than human beings. Listen to what the writer here of 2 Chronicles, has to say about this event. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So the context here is God is sending prophets to the people of Israel and Judah and saying, you need to mend your ways, you need to come back to me. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Again, God to Jeremiah the prophet, stop praying for the people, he says to Jeremiah. They're going into exile. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary. Right there in the holy sanctuary, they were cut down. Had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or aged, he gave them all into his hand. God gave the people of Judah over to the Babylonians for the Babylonians to do what the Babylonians did best, and that was brutalize people. It was horrific what was taking place there. And I know there are some who would say, well, read the Bible. There were some horrific things that the Jews did to people too. That is true. And we need to understand the context there as well. For a limited time, for a limited scope, during the conquering of the promised land, God did say, if nations will not surrender, then you must put them to the sword. They will be a thorn in your side. It was a brutal time across the board, friends, across the board. But the psalmist here is looking back at the Babylonians as they conquered Jerusalem when the armies breached the walls and came pouring into the city, and he's remembering all that took place. God did set parameters on the Jews in warfare. Deuteronomy chapter 20 is a place you can turn to and look at that and see what parameters God put on these things. He did place parameters on this. But the Edomites here are descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and so they are cousins to the Jews. They are cousins to Israel. And nevertheless, the psalmist says that they gloated in the defeat of Jerusalem, their neighbors. And so now this lament Christ turns into this cry for justice. Lord, we're not going to forget you. We're not going to forget what it was to have a relationship with you, but please do not forget what happened to us. Don't forget what they did. They taunted us. They gloated over us when our city was being destroyed, when our inheritance was being taken from us, when we were being sent into exile. We won't forget you, but please do not forget what happened to us. The prophet Obadiah in the Old Testament, the shortest book in the Old Testament, and the entire prophecy is concerning this, the nation of Edom, the nation that resided in what is now Jordan, to the east of Judah, and these cousins of the Jews. And Obadiah has this prophecy. Listen to what he says. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, another name for Israel, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of trouble. The Edomites went and came in behind the Babylonians, and when the people of Israel, of Judah, were trying to escape, they cut them down at the crossroads in the fords. They captured them and handed them over to the Babylonians. And so the writer of the psalm says, God, remember what our cousins did to us. They killed us when we were trying to flee. They captured us and turned us over to the Babylonians. Don't forget what the Edomites did in this day of disaster. And then verses 8 and 9, the most difficult to read in this psalm, because the Babylonians had done to the Jews what the writer of this psalm says that he wishes upon the Babylonians now. There are children present, so I won't go into great detail, but the Babylonians, history tells us, took the Jewish children and took them into the crossroads of the city of Jerusalem, and there they killed the children of Israel in front of the families. The scriptures tell us they ripped open their pregnant women. They put to death men in front of their families. Zedekiah, the king who tried to escape, was captured. His children were put to death in front of him, and then he was blinded. His eyes were gouged out. The last thing he saw was his own children put to death before him. Friends, this was a brutal time, a brutal time. And the writer of this psalm says, God, don't forget that. Don't forget what they did to our babies. Don't forget what they did to our wives. Don't overlook that. Let there be vindication. Let there be justice. And there was. Babylon, the destroyer of Judah, would herself be destroyed in 539 BC. Coalition of Persians and Medes came together and defeated Babylon and did to Babylon what Babylon did to Judah. It was just a very, very difficult time. So the background to the psalm is important before we dismiss it and say, this isn't things that should be said. Friends, Jesus cried out lamentations as well. Jesus cried out for vindication and justice as well. And so I think there are some takeaways for us today. Let me just give you four as we now wind this up and say, let's not just read Psalm 137 and say, boy, it's a lament and an imprecatory psalm and, you know, go out and have a great week. But let's look and see what there might be for us here. Four things I want to point out, lessons for us from Psalm 137. Number one. I think it's good and proper for us to appropriately lament, to come before God and to be free to say what our sorrows are, what our pain is, but also to accept and to take the responsibility of our own sin upon ourselves and to lament for our own sin. And Jesus didn't go to the cross just because. He went to the cross to die for our sins, all of our sins, our individual sins, collectively our sins. And so it's good and proper for us to lament our own sin and to cry out to God for sorrow, not only for what we do, but for what our nation does, for the things that we're responsible for, either directly or indirectly, that we would be a people who know that it's proper at times to lament appropriately. Jesus, as he comes into the city of Jerusalem, says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you come to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Less than 40 years after Jesus said this, the temple, the second temple, was utterly destroyed by the Romans. Israel is left with a house of desolation. And they genuinely lament over that. And we as people need to know that there's a time to lament and to say how sorry we are and how grieved we are, not only over our own actions, but over the actions of others as well. Number two, friends, we need to remember that we are indeed in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual war, and war necessitates strong words and strong actions sometimes. And here again, I must say, I am not calling us to arms here. We're talking about a spiritual war here. And so the scriptures would encourage us to strap on our spiritual armor, and that we would go prepared to do battle with an enemy that the scriptures tells us has a desire to go about amongst us and to devour us like a lion. This stuff is real, everyday stuff, spiritual warfare in our lives, and we tend to dismiss it and seek only good things in life. But we must understand that we are in a spiritual war, and sometimes we have to say hard things to ourselves and to others, and sometimes it necessitates strong words and strong actions, church discipline. One brother in Christ coming to another and saying, "Brother, that is wrong. That's a sin. You need to correct your behavior. You're bringing disrepute on the body of Christ by that." And we need to recognize that there are some who may need to say some of those things to us as well. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives seven woes against the Pharisees. Read Matthew 23 sometime this week. And then tell me this is just a Jesus who's all full of love and just wants good things for people. He says to the Pharisees, who should know better, "You're hypocrites, all of you. You're a den of thieves. You're blind guides. You make your followers twice the sons of hell that you are. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're all neat on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption." Those are hard things to say to people who should know better. We're in a spiritual war, and it necessitates sometimes strong words and strong action in order for us to remain steadfast in Christ. Number three, we need to remember that vengeance is for God and it's not for us. We can pray for justice, but generally speaking, we're not called upon to enact it. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, not the war makers. Blessed are the peacemakers." Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay.'" Now, some of you are saying, "Jim's a pacifist." I am not a pacifist. There is a difference between spiritual warfare and physical things that take place. Someone comes into your house at night, and they're not there to persecute you for Christ. They're there to take your possessions or to harm your family. You need to do what you need to do. I'm not here to tell you what you're supposed to do in that instance. I believe there is a time for war. I believe there is a time for just war. I believe there is a time for nations to go to war against nations. I believe there are times to kill other people. I believe in capital punishment. I believe all those things are absolutely biblical and true. Nevertheless, We are to be those who allow God to avenge, which means the day may come in our lives, friends, where we may have to lay down our life for Christ when we could act physically, but we must not, because it is for the gospel and for the sake of the name. And therefore, we do not fight back in those instances. And you say, I need you to tell me about all those and tell me exactly how they are. And I cannot do that. I don't know. You'll have to develop a biblical worldview and figure some of those things out for yourselves as I do. Someone comes into my house tonight to harm my wife. I'm not trying to talk tough here. The reality is they got to get through me. And they may not be a hard thing for them, but they got to do that. But there is a difference in a spiritual war. There we leave vengeance to God. There we let God avenge. And number four, it is right for us to pray for God's righteous judgment. How many times have you wanted to, and you probably should, when you read something in the papers and you see somebody got away with something horrific, and you just say, God, bring them to justice. It's a good prayer. Bring them to justice. And in that may be entwined as those who love the gospel, let them come to know Christ. And then let them pay for their crimes as they should pay for their crimes. It's good for us to pray for God's righteous judgment. Friends, Psalm 55 tells us, cast your cares on the Lord. He'll sustain you. He'll never let the righteous fall. That's where we go. This is where the psalmist goes. He laments. He says, God, I remember these things. Now, don't forget what happened to us. Let there be vindication and justice for what happened to us. These could be the words of Jesus. We need to recognize the reality of those things. There is no shame in crying out to God for vindication. Final justice lies in the hands of God and none other. Final justice lies in God's hands. Friends, one of the great blessings of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is one of the great blessings of the gospel, one of the great blessings of the incarnation. We cry out for vindication, but we recognize that that final vindication comes in glory, where God has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And let's do this. Let's seek comfort and justice from God alone. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So God, we need your help to do those things. We pray for your ministry to us in these things, even when we read a psalm like this and we recognize and we see the echo of Jesus's own words and what happened to our Savior and what we have done and how we have been vindicated when we did not deserve it. So God, would you teach us these incredibly important things and help us to apply these incredibly important things to our lives, Lord. I pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.